Well, good morning, church. Here we are on Sunday, April 26th. I'm in the sanctuary, of course. You guys are joining us from your homes. But as I look at the calendar, I actually counted up the days. The last time that we had a worship service together in this room here in the church building was Sunday, March the 8th. That is 49 days ago. And over the course of those 49 days, most of our schools and our workplaces and shops and centers of business have shut down. They've been shut down for most of that time. And the lives that we've lived over the past month and a half have been extremely unusual, to say the least. And I remember when we shut down for the first time, when we were making that decision approaching Sunday, March the 15th, at that time, the staff and I were wondering, well, how long is this going to last? And as a family, the Martinsons were wondering, well, how long are the kids going to be out of school? How long is this all going to go on? And I remember there being a lot of confusion about that at the time, but many of us were thinking, boy, could we do this for 2 or 3 weeks and then the virus will be in a better place? Might it be a month or so? And yet here we are 49 days later, and we still don't know for sure when all of this is going to come to an end. Are we halfway through at this point? I don't know that there's a good answer to that. Is our particular part of the country going to open up again in May, or is it going to be June, or is there really any possibility that some parts of this are going to last maybe all through the summer? How normal are things going to be next fall? We really don't have good answers to any of those questions, I don't think, certainly not at this point. You know, for a while, it was about that initial change that was taking place. We were just all scrambling to try and figure out how to reorient our lives. Here at the church, we were scrambling to figure out, how do we get word to people? How do we retool so that we can meet with you guys virtually and online? And what do we need to do? It was a mad scramble for a little while to try and figure out, how are we going to get through the next day? And I'll bet that for most of you, your home life, your families had the similar kinds of scrambles to figure that out. But I think that by now, 49 days later, most of us have figured out some sort of new daily rhythm, some way of achieving some sort of day-to-day stability in our lives. At church, for instance, we have the online service thing. We got this down. We feel like we know how to do it. We've been doing small group meetings for prayer and other purposes via Zoom. We've just as a staff been learning how to work remotely and figure out all sorts of new things. We're still learning, but we feel like we've got a system down that's working for us, and I hope you do for your family as well. That certainly is a good thing. But I feel like right now what's happening in our culture and for many of our families is that we are transitioning to a place where our biggest question is no longer, how am I going to get through tomorrow? But now the question is, well, just how many tomorrows are there going to be? Some of you, I know, are tired of waiting for this all to be over. Not merely because of the inconvenience or the disruption, but more importantly, because we just don't know what we don't know. That is to say, we don't know what's going to happen between now and the time that life returns to a more comfortable sense of normal. Or maybe the situation on your mind today has nothing to do with coronavirus. Maybe there's some issue at hand. Maybe you feel like you're waiting for God to break through with a new normal of some other sort. But thus far, he just hasn't. I'm reminded of a song that was popular on the radio when I was a child. Tom Petty and the Heartbreakers used to sing, "The waiting is the hardest part." Today, I want to speak to you on the issue of waiting. And my message is crafted specifically with believers in Jesus Christ in mind. I know that it's your heart's desire to trust Jesus. And many of us have been clinging to the promises of his word, promises that remind us that he covers us, that he protects us, that he guides us, and that he strengthens us, especially in difficult times like so many of us are facing today. But there comes a point, I think, when we begin to realize that the circumstances we're in are going to last longer than maybe we once thought they would. There comes a point where one day begins to feel like the last, and we don't really know how much longer we're going to have to maintain the new status quo. And frankly, we're tired. I think our bodies are tired. I know our minds are tired. Our hearts are tired. And our spirits are tired within us. We want to be champions of the faith, but sometimes it's just hard to know how, especially if we just don't know what's going to come next or when that next is going to happen. There's an episode in the life of the Apostle Peter that I want to focus on today with all of those things in mind. It comes from that interval that we talked about last Sunday, that time between the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension into heaven. It's a story that I referenced a week ago, but we're going to zoom in a lot more closely today. This story tells us that Peter and the other apostles had been in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, and they had seen him there after he rose from the grave. But when he rose from the grave, he told them to return to their home region of Galilee, which was some ways away, and that he would meet them there for further instruction. And apparently they did exactly that, but the Apostle John, in his gospel, makes it seem like when they got to Galilee, Jesus didn't show up quite as soon as they expected he would. So they waited, and they waited, and they waited. We really don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us precisely how long they waited, but it seems to be long enough that at some point they grew tired of waiting. And so with that in mind, I want to read to you from John chapter 21, beginning in verse 2. The Bible says this: "Now Simon Peter, Thomas, who was also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. 'I'm going out to fish,' Simon Peter told them, and they said, 'We'll go with you.' So they went out and they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing." Now let's do the math here. It was a list of disciples. It said Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the two sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and then it says two others who aren't named in this particular story. That's a total of seven disciples. I know most of you will recall that there were 12 disciples, but at this point, we've already lost Judas. He took his own life on the night of the crucifixion. And so there's 11 total disciples, and this story refers to seven of them. So just do the math quickly in your head with me. 7 divided by 11, that comes out to 63.6%. Are you with me on that? I know you probably got that before I did. What we're going to do is we're going to focus on Peter, but we need to remember that he's not really the only one that's feeling the way he feels. We've got 7 out of 11, that's 63%. That's about two-thirds of the disciples are feeling the same kind of things that Peter is feeling. They're right there with him. And what are they feeling? Well, as I read this story, I think they're tired. They're tired of waiting. Now, I'm not questioning their faith. These are the guys who had just seen the resurrected Savior, Jesus. But they've been told now, well, what you got to do is just wait. Wait for further orders. But the orders haven't come yet. Jesus hasn't come yet. And none of them knows quite what to do. So Peter, who was a fisherman by trade, says to them, "I'm going out to fish." I like this part of the story because, as many of you know, I love to go fishing. Fishing is my favorite pastime, my favorite hobby. It's my favorite way to just go get away from things for a few hours, clear my head, and recharge my batteries. I like to go fishing in the lakes and the rivers that are in the forest preserves right around my home. It's a good place for me, besides just getting away from it all, if I have phone calls to make. It's a good place for me to go. I can put my earpiece in on my phone and go walk around the forest preserve, stop by the lake and do some fishing, and meanwhile I'm talking on the phone, getting some business taken care of. I can do that there without being interrupted by other work or have other things vie for my attention. As a matter of fact, I hope you're not too offended by this, If you've gotten a call from me in the past couple of weeks, there's a fairly good chance that when I called you, I had a fishing rod in my hand. That's how I enjoy fishing. But that's not what Peter's talking about. Peter isn't saying that he wants to go to the forest preserve and wet a line for a while. He's not saying that he really just needs to relax and clear his head, so he's going to go walk around and enjoy nature. Peter's saying, I used to be a commercial fisherman, and that's what I know, and that's what I need to go back to now, because I need to make a few bucks, because I don't know what else to do. And we know this because as we read on in the story, it tells us that Peter and the other guys went fishing, not in the cool of the afternoon, not in the early morning when the fish are biting, but they went out overnight and they fished all night long. That's what the commercial fishermen would do because they could fish all night long and then take their catch to the marketplace early the next morning before the fish rotted. They fished all night long, the story tells us. It also tells us that he didn't sit back and pick a lure out or maybe put a worm under a bobber and throw his line up over the side of the boat. No, it says that they went through the lake and they cast their nets out into the boat. That's how the commercial fishermen would do it, with a dragnet. Bring those nets to deep waters and drag them along and try and get as many fish as they possibly could so that they would have a good bounty for the market the next day. So Peter's not saying, I'm going to the forest preserve to relax. Peter's saying, it's time for me to get on with my life. I got to go back to work. And as previously noted, six other disciples choose to go with Peter. Now, some of them we know, like James and John, for instance, were in the same business that Peter had been in. So they were going back to their old work. But some of them, as best we know, weren't fishermen. I wonder if Thomas, for instance, or Nathaniel, or maybe the other two unnamed disciples in this story were actually considering, well, maybe this is the next move in my life. Maybe I go with these guys that I've spent the last 3 years with and I become a fisherman too. Why? Because they didn't know how much longer they could afford to wait. And so that crew fishes all night long and doesn't catch anything. That is not exactly an encouraging development for a new enterprise. So let's pick up the story there in verse 4. It says, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. So he said, throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Now I have to say, just as a voice of experience here, it is generally not a good idea to heckle frustrated fishermen. You don't want to do that, but that's exactly what Jesus does here, and at least he seems to know that if you are going to heckle a frustrated fisherman, you should at least make sure that they then actually catch some fish. A couple of weeks ago, I was out at the Forest Preserve, and I walked up to one of my favorite spots along the DuPage River. And as I got there, I could see that just on the other side of the river and down maybe 15 or 20 feet, there was a family of four that was fishing. They had already been there, I don't know how long, but they were fishing together. It was a father and a mother and their two children. And so we kind of greeted each other from across the river as I got there, and I threw my line into the water. And just about 5 or 10 minutes later, I got a big bite on my line. And that was exciting for me because it was actually my first fish of this spring. The water hasn't warmed up quite enough that the fish are eager to bite, and so the fishing has been slow, but here it is, my first fish of the spring, and so I kind of yelped out, and I reeled it in, and I landed a really, really nice smallmouth bass. It was about 3 pounds, and for those of you that don't know, that means it was about this big, but I'm going to tell you it was about this big. That's what that looks like. It was a nice 3-pound bass, and as I reel it in, I can hear that boy from the other side of the river just calling to his dad, look at the fish he's got, it's so big, oh my goodness. I don't know what they had been fishing for. I got the sense that they either hadn't caught anything at all or maybe they were just catching little ones, but this boy was really impressed with my catch. And I heard him say, can't we catch fish like that? So as I got my fish off the line and took my selfie with it, I went to put it back in the water and I called out to the boy. I said, I'm going to send him in your direction. Maybe he'll go right for your line. And the boy laughed and he said, yeah, we got to catch one like that. And I really did hope, you know, certainly I didn't think that that precise fish was going to just swim right across the river and try again. But I thought, man, wouldn't it be cool if they then caught a fish? Because here they've been fishing for a while and they saw me walk right up and get a big one early on. But that's not what happened. They didn't catch any. Sure worked that way for Jesus, though. He was heckling the fishermen who hadn't caught any, and he sees to it that they do actually catch some fish. You know, this story is actually the second time that the Bible tells us Jesus caused Peter and his buddies to catch so many fish that they couldn't get their net back into the boat. The first time that happened was when Jesus met Peter. And now it happens again near the end of their time together. And that story was enough to jog Peter and John's memory. In verse 7, we read, "Then the disciple whom Jesus loved," and most of us understand that to be a reference to John, "so John said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, 'It is the Lord,' he wrapped his outer garment around himself," for he had taken him off, "and he jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing this net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, only about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire burning, coals there with fish on it, and some bread." I think it's kind of funny here. They had been out fishing all night because they didn't know how to wait for Jesus any longer. They were looking for fish, but they hadn't caught any fish of their own. Meanwhile, Jesus is waiting for them on the shore, and he's already got fish of his own. Now, where did he get those fish? I don't know. Had he gone fishing himself just from the shoreline and they hadn't noticed? Had he been to the market? Had the market already opened up? And so on his way to the shore, he bought some fish in the marketplace? I think a lot of us would like to believe that it was just a miracle of provision. If Jesus wants some fish, especially if he has a purpose in it, then Jesus is going to have some fish. And it's okay to imagine any of those scenarios being possible. In any case, we pick up the story in verse 10. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and he dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153 of them. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" For they knew it was the Lord. I love that John says that Peter is the one who dragged the net to the shore by himself. Apparently, the other six hadn't been strong enough to lift that net up into the boat. But Peter's so stoked at this point that he's ready to drag the whole thing ashore all by himself. I also love that John includes that detail of there being 153 fish in the net. Now, you can Google this if you want. There's a lot of people with a lot of theories about why that number, 153, is so significant. There's plenty of times when the Bible gives us a count on something, but it just kind of gives us an estimate or rounds the number off or tells us about how many of something there were. But here it tells us exactly 153 fish. And so people have come up with all kinds of crazy theories about, well, that 153 represents, you know, symbolically 10 of these and 7 of these, and you add that together and you multiply by the number of the Trinity and you divide by 4 and carry the 2 and multiply by 6 and you end up with 153 or whatever. And there's some sort of symbolism behind the number. In my opinion, you want my opinion, church? Not likely. Not likely any symbolism there at all. I think this is just the heart of a fisherman storyteller in John, because fishermen know the detail of every big catch they ever caught. And by the end of the whole experience, John simply says, they knew it was the Lord. Nothing else to say. They just knew that it was the Lord. And I guess that's John's way of saying their waiting was finally over. I share this story with you today because I think there are some similarities between what the disciples were experiencing and what many of us may be feeling right now. 6 weeks ago, when the coronavirus started impacting our lives, I spoke to you in one of my sermons about what I believed faith-filled obedience should look like during this time. You might remember that sermon I preached from Leviticus chapter 13. And I showed you what the Bible has to say about sheltering in place, a term that we were all just learning about at the time. What the Bible had to say about avoiding gatherings and submitting to the health authorities in the land. And I showed you that I believe these are proper, godly responses that the Bible gives us to unknown medical threats. And at that time, I think many of us were anxious about how to respond and how to make sense of everything. But here we are, virtually 6 weeks later, and I feel like we're experiencing a different kind of collective anxiety. Just like the disciples in the story we looked at today, we've gone to the place we were supposed to go, right? We've followed the rules. We've done what we knew how to do. The disciples were told, go to Galilee. They went to Galilee. But now, the more difficult part is the waiting. Because we don't really know for sure when circumstances are going to change. When are we going to reap the benefit of having done what we were supposed to do? Is this reality that we're living in sustainable long term? And what are we supposed to be doing while we wait? And I think that if we're being honest, many of us would say the truth is, I'm tired of waiting. I'm tired of waiting for the answers to those questions. Literally tired of waiting. And thus we have all these debates now amongst the politicians and the leaders and virtually anybody with a social media account. Debates on what we should open up and how soon we should do it and is it safe to go out and should you wear a mask and all of these debates that are going on right now based on, hey, we don't want to have to do this any longer than we absolutely need to do this. But for our purposes as people of the kingdom of God, I think the more important issue is the spiritual dynamic of waiting. I know that during this time, a lot of us have spent time trying to figure out what God's purpose is for us in all that has happened. I've talked to many of you, and together we've asked those questions and we've prayed about them. We've wondered, is this some sort of act of divine judgment upon our world, or is it an attack from the enemy? We've asked, is God trying to get my attention? Is God trying to get the church's attention? Is God trying to get the world's attention? I've talked with folks who have questioned, could this sort of thing possibly have something to do with what the Bible talks about the end of time? Could this be a part of biblical prophecy? One way of thinking about all of these questions and questions like them is simply asking, where is God in all of this? And the frustrating thing is that for the most part, there just aren't ironclad answers to most of those questions. I don't know that we really understand exactly where God is in this any better than we did 49 days ago. We're still waiting, waiting to see what God's going to do next. And waiting like that is tough. Just ask Peter. So I want us to remember his story today because I think that there are some things that will be helpful for us to remember, especially during this time. I think that human beings on the whole don't have very long attention spans. Very few of us, I think, would list patience or stillness among our favorite disciplines. And that becomes especially apparent when we are slowed down against our will. Tyler has a toy that's a hand-me-down. Actually, my grandfather made a wooden dinosaur that's been passed down through the generations, and it now sits in Tyler's room. And the dinosaur has a long, twisted neck that my grandfather carved out of wood. And unfortunately, some time ago, the neck of that dinosaur snapped into two pieces. And so recently, Tyler brought it to me and asked me if I could fix it for him. And it's such an unusual shape that I couldn't come up with any way of clamping it or screwing it back together. But I thought perhaps my strongest wood glue would do the trick. And so I got the wood glue out, and I took the dinosaur neck, and I applied the glue as it's supposed to be applied, and I, you know, did my best to line it up just perfectly and match the two pieces and hold them together. Now, as I said, it's so unusually shaped that there's nothing that I could do to get a clamp around it. There's no way that I could rest the dinosaur so that gravity would hold those two pieces together while the glue cured. The only option I had was to sit there at the table with these two pieces of wood, wet glue between them, and hold them together until the glue was tacky enough to support the weight of the neck. And that was a hard thing for me. I held it there for a few minutes. I watched the clock click by for what seemed like an eternity. And then I thought, certainly this has been enough time of just sitting and waiting here with the glue. It must be strong enough now. And so I carefully let my hands go, and it looked good for about 10 seconds. And then the neck of that dinosaur lowered and snapped off. So quickly I reapplied a little bit more glue and put it back together. I actually had to do that 3 times before I finally was able to exercise enough patience to just sit there in stillness at the table, holding the two pieces of wood together and letting the glue do its work. Waiting is difficult, especially if we feel like we're being slowed down. It's so hard to feel like you're making any progress when all you're doing is sitting and waiting in stillness. And yet, as followers of Christ, we've been called to become partner builders with Him. Builders in a kingdom that is being built not according to my timeline, but according to an eternal timeline. And I think we just aren't wired to understand that kind of schedule. Sometimes the pace of the building just seems foreign and unnatural to us. And what's even more amazing about this kingdom that we're building is we're not building it with bricks and mortar that we can pick up and hold and control ourselves. The Bible says that you and I are the bricks. We are the building blocks of this kingdom. It is you and I that are actually being built up together. And so I think that if Peter could speak directly to us, he'd have some advice for us. I think he'd think back to his own experience on the shores of the Sea of Galilee early that morning, and he'd tell us not to do what he had done. I think he'd say, church, no matter what, don't grow weary in waiting. Don't give up waiting for Jesus to show up powerfully in your life. I think Peter'd look at us and say, don't go fishing. I believe that Peter and the other disciples with him had started to lose focus that previous night. They had lost their focus on the kingdom God was building, and so their attention quite naturally shifted to building their own kingdoms. They probably thought, well, it doesn't seem like God is doing anything here, so I guess we should all just go back to work. And while they were working their tails off all that night with nothing to show for it, they had no idea that Jesus was sitting on the shore just waiting for them. Church, our unwillingness to wait can cause us to miss what Jesus has for us. Christian, I encourage you to be purposeful about seeking God every day of your life, but especially in the seasons when you feel frustrated, when you feel like perhaps God is distant, especially in those times, and especially when you're tired of waiting. Seek God's voice in those times. Seek God's presence in those times. Ask Him to reveal His purposes for your life. Ask Jesus to show up. You know, it was during a time of incredible disappointment and confusion that Moses, the great man of God, prayed simply to the Lord, "Now show me your glory." And I think we can make that our prayer every day. And if you pray that prayer and then you go to bed sensing that God hasn't yet answered that prayer, that's okay. Wake up tomorrow morning and pray that prayer again, but don't give up and go fishing. Peter would remind us that it's no coincidence that they didn't catch anything that night. The miracle of cast your nets on the other side wasn't just a cool way that Jesus used to announce his presence. It was a vivid reminder that our busyness is fruitless without his blessing. I believe in this world we've made an idol out of busyness. We focus a lot of our attention on how hard we work without really evaluating how fruitful that work is for the kingdom. That night that they were fishing, the Bible says Peter worked so hard overnight that he stripped down to his skivvies. He was sweating so much. Now, when God blesses our work, it's still going to be a lot of work. The Bible says the net was so heavy they couldn't pull it up. It's still going to be a lot of hard work, but it's going to be work that yields a purpose. It's going to matter. We need to be okay waiting for his blessing. My favorite part of this story is that after these seven disciples spent the whole night busting their tails for some fish, they return to the beach and they find out that Jesus already has some fish. It's awful nice, wasn't it, that he let them get some of their own to contribute to the grilled breakfast that morning. Sometimes when we feel like we've been waiting for a long time, and especially when we don't see a clear end in sight, we can be tempted to just move on like the disciples moved on. Maybe we want to move on because we're seeking a greater sense of security or a greater purpose or something else that we feel that we need right now. But can we let Peter remind us of something this morning? Can we let Peter remind us that Jesus already has what we're seeking? There are already fish on Jesus's grill. You can spend every night of your life fishing for whatever you want to fish for. You can work yourself so hard that you sweat right through all your clothes, just like Peter did. But you're only going to find out that the very thing you were hungry for is exactly what Jesus has for you. You might feel like you're accomplishing a lot, like you're dragging a huge net full of fish around behind you. But guess what? His meal is already on the grill. He's inviting you to just sit down and eat from what he has provided for you. He already has what you were seeking. So what does all of that mean for us? Well, I think it's a reminder to those of us that have been seeking God's presence in the midst of all of this. It's a reminder to just stay the course. Waiting is a good thing. Waiting is a godly thing. We just need to bear in mind what it is that we're waiting for. The Bible says that when the disciples finally sat down with Jesus, none of them needed to ask what was going on because, and I quote, they knew it was the Lord. There is coming a day, church, when the things that you're not sure of right now will be ironclad in your heart, if only you don't grow weary in the waiting. Many years after this story, the Apostle Paul would write to the church in Galatia these words. Church, let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. Paul says, let's not grow tired of doing what's good, doing the right thing. I believe that right now, the right thing is to wait on the Lord. I love that many of you have taken it upon yourself to get very actively involved in what's going on in the world right now. As I've talked to different ones of you in this church, I've noticed that some of us in this time have experienced a tremendous slowing of life because many of the things that we used to do, we can't do. But others have experienced that life has sped up. I think about our teachers and our healthcare workers and other essential business people that have found that their lives have sped up tremendously. Whichever camp you find yourself in, I think that the Lord would have you to consider and recognize this morning that what you are doing as you submit yourself to him is a good thing. And whether we're busy now or not, we are all waiting for Jesus to break through. Let's not grow weary in that good thing. Let's not grow weary of the waiting. Let's not give up. Because if we don't give up, then at the right time, we will reap a tremendous harvest. I believe that that verse is especially for those among us who have wondered if anything good can come out of the silent spaces in our lives, the seasons when waiting on the Lord seems more difficult than we might have first presumed it would be. Let us not grow tired. Let us not give up. Let's pray together to that end. Father, my heart today is for my brothers and sisters who at various moments in the past weeks have felt their strength begin to wane. Lord, my prayer today is for my brothers and sisters who are wondering, Lord, how much longer? How much longer am I going to have to struggle through this situation? How much longer until you speak? Father, we trust in your word. We believe and we declare right now that it is by your word that the world moves. And with just but one word, you can change our present circumstance. We don't question your authority, but we find ourselves in that sometimes difficult space where we wait on your time. Teach us, Lord. Teach us how to wait well. Father, strengthen us in the midst of our waiting. Encourage our hearts and help us to be patient when everything within us wants nothing of patience. Show us a better way. I thank you for your word today. I thank you for these reminders. We submit ourselves to your purposes for our lives, and we rejoice in the strength that you bring us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.